God created the heavens and the earth. And that's where everything begins. And that's where it ends. That God's the creator of everything. But you know, I like songs. We just sing a lot of songs. And songs have messages, don't they? And when you read in the book of Psalms, well, those are songs too. And I'd like to read to you just a couple verses of songs that are in the Psalms. Just two verses from two Psalms. One, Psalm 8. It says, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You covered the heavens with your majesty. So if we look up, what should we see? We ought to see the majesty of God, shouldn't we? We ought to see how great and awesome and wonderful our God is. And Psalm 19 says in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands. Day by day, they pour out speech. Night after night, they communicate knowledge. And though there's no speech, and there are no words, their voice is heard. It is not heard. Their message has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the inhabited world. In the heavens, he has pitched a tent for the sun. So we find two songs that tell us, and that's just two of them, that tell us if we look up, then what should we see? Are we going to see the face of God? No. If we look at each other, we're going to see the image of God. We won't see the face of God. But if we look up, we won't see the face of God. What we will see is what God has done. How many of you, when you draw a picture or you do some artwork in school or in class, how many of you take it and show it to your mom and to your parents, to your grandparents? Yeah, how many of them put it up on the refrigerator so that they can look at it and see it? Don't they do that? Yeah, they put your homework up there. If you make an A, they put it up there so they can see what you've done. Well, God wants us to see what he's done. So if we look up, if we look out around us, we see what God has done with his hand, how God has made everything, how God has put the heavens so far above us that we can't reach up and touch them, but we see their majesty, and in seeing their majesty, we see the wonder and the awe of God. So, in the words of a friend of mine, he had cancer. His name was Preston Simon. And I remember when he would lie in bed, I'd come over there and I'd be looking down, and he said, don't look down, look up. Always look up. Always be looking up. And always see what God's doing. So God wants us to do what? Look up and see God's presence and all that he's made. So before you go to Children's Church, let me pray for you. Dear Father, we thank you that we can see your handiwork. Thank you that we see your image in the faces of everyone that's ever been made. We see it in the faces of these children. We see it in the faces of their parents and their grandparents. We see it in the faces of those who sit next to us. God, help us always to see your presence in this world and then to bow before it and to confess you as our God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll go that way. Well, this morning I invite you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah and chapter 26. And as we're reading in the book of Isaiah, chapter 26, reminding ourselves that chapters 24 that goes through 27 is called the little apocalypse. Apocalypse means revelation, just like the title to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, or the apocalypse of John the Apostle. And so when we think about apocalypse, we're looking at end times. What's going to come into the future? So the message is from chapter 24 that summarized everything. And then last week, as we looked at chapter 25 and today at chapter 26, we're looking at what God's projecting this forward, what's ahead of them, what they're looking towards, what they're looking forward to. And so I read, and it begins with a title. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. To us, a strong city is established salvation with its walls and bulwarks. They shall be opened the gates, and the righteous nation shall enter in who keeps the faith. With steadfast purpose, you will keep perfect peace for those who trust in you. They trust in Yahweh forever, for Yahweh, everlasting rock, they trust. For he will bring down those who dwell in the heights, and the lofty city he will lay them low. He will lay her low to the ground, and he will cast them down to dust. Feet will trample them, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the righteous is level. You make smooth the path the straight path of the righteous. Also, the way of your judgment, O Yahweh, they wait for you. The desire of the soul is for your name and your renown. My soul longs for you by night, also my spirit within me. I earnestly seek you, for when your judgments are in the land, those who dwell in the world learn righteousness. And though the wicked is shown favor, he does not learn righteousness. In the earth he deals perversely with the upright. He does not see the majesty of Yahweh. O Yahweh, you raise your hand, but they do not see it. And they shall see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Also your adversaries will be devoured by fire. O Yahweh, you have ordained peace for us, for surely you have accomplished all of your works on our behalf. And though other lords have ruled over us besides you, Yahweh is our God. You alone, we are caused to remember your name. Those who have died do not live. Departed spirits do not rise. And therefore you have visited and you have destroyed them and you have erased all remembrance of them. You have increased the nation, O Yahweh. You have increased the nation with whom you are honored. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Yahweh, in distress, they visit you. They pour out prayers because of your discipline. It fell upon them. And like a pregnant woman who is about to give birth, she rises and cries out in her pain. So we shall in your presence, O Yahweh. For we were pregnant, and we writhed also as we gave birth to the wind. We did not accomplish salvation in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. But your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awaken and sing for joy, for your dew is the dew of light, and the departed spirits of the earth shall fall down. Come, my people, enter into your chambers and shut the door behind you and hide, as it were, for a little moment. Wrath until the wrath passes over. For behold, Yahweh is going out from his place to visit iniquity upon those who dwell on the earth against them. And the earth will reveal her bloodshed, and she will not again conceal it. When we look at this passage, there's two sides to this. And what we find is an announcement to the righteous and to the wicked equally together. And we find that this is a song that's sung, as he began in verse 1, a song that's sung by the people in the land of Judah. It's a song that they're supposed to sing, but it's given a specific time. And he refers to it in that day, a day that's out in future. It's not a day present, but a day that they're looking forward to, that this would be the song that would be sung by the nation of Israel, by the people of Judah. And he describes it, what it would be. You know, you build walls for protection, for defense. You build your bulwark to support the wall so that the wall doesn't come crumbling down. But he says the wall does not establish salvation. Walls can be broken down, can't they? They can be destroyed. They are destroyed. Jerusalem, when it was destroyed by the Babylonians, they tore down the wall. In fact, when you remember reading in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, part of what they had to do is go back and rebuild the wall. They were tearing down houses to put stones back in the wall for their protection. And he says, though it's a strong city and it has walls and bulwark, it's not where God has established salvation. So where is it? Where is salvation? If it's not in the security of a place, if it's not in the security of a defense, then what is the salvation that he gives? And he says, the gates of this city are open. The gates of this city are open, and those who are coming in are a nation that is righteous, who are keeping the faith. So it's not looking at one act, just like salvation is not looking in, and faith and belief is not looking at one act, but is looking at a lifestyle. One of the things I think that studying the languages helped for me was like John 3:16. We all know it. We can all quote it, maybe from different translations, but we all know it. And when it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes. And it is a present, active, ongoing activity. It's not something I did. It's something I'm doing. And I live my life by faith. I live my life by trusting the Lord. I begin and I continue on. And that's what he's looking at here. The door's open and a nation that's righteous enters in. Why? Because these who are always keeping the faith, it's present, ongoing. It's something that we do as a lifestyle. It's not something that we do one time. I can't look back and say, well, in 1978, I prayed and asked Jesus Christ to be my Savior. But I've not done much since then. If I've not done much since then, it doesn't count for anything. Because I can tell you that I am the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, and I said it, but who's going to accept that and believe it? I can tell you I'm 7 foot tall. Now, who's going to accept and believe that? Nobody. And you say, well, we can't judge. Well, I don't know about you, but I wear bifocals, and I can tell if somebody's 7 foot tall or not. I mean, now, if they're 6'11", I might not be able to judge if they're quite 7 foot, but I'll know they're there almost. I know they'll be approximate. But you look at me as 5'11", and you know I am nowhere near 6 or 7 foot, am I? And you look at me and say, well, if I have said that I am something, then I ought to be able to see it. And if I say that I have faith in Christ and I have faith in God's promises, then I ought to be able to see it in the way that I live. You ought to be able to hear it in my conversation, but more than just my conversation, my actions ought to in some way reflect. So the righteous are coming in. They're coming into the city, and it's not the city that's the defense, but it's rather their God. It's the God who establishes, as he says in verse 3, with steadfast purpose, he keeps perfect peace. The Hebrew text, shalom, shalom, peace, peace. Not in the sense that the prophet Ezekiel would say, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And they put a bandage upon a wound, a mortal wound, they are trying to cover it over. No, he establishes with God's steadfast purpose, he establishes peace. He's resolved the war. We who are at enmity with God have now come to the place that we're no longer fighting God, but now we are, as Abraham, the friend of God, that we have entered in to know God and the forgiveness of sin and to know God's presence. Because it says he keeps that perfect peace. He keeps it. He guards it with that steadfast purpose. And he tells us why. Because we have trusted in you, O Lord. We trusted in the Lord, and because of our faith in Jesus Christ, our faith in God, and our faith in God's promises, then that establishes us. We have trusted in him. So we can look at the city. Jerusalem was a city, and they all came in from the countryside, and they gathered into the city. But when the Babylonians or the Assyrians, when they gathered around the wall, what was their security? As long as the stones held, well, we seemed to be somewhat safe, but it wasn't all that. Whenever a siege was laid to a city, it was not all that secure, because supplies inside it, the guys on the outside can stay much longer than the people on the inside. Water supplies diminish, food supplies diminish, and all of a sudden it's kind of like cabin fever in the wintertime during a snowstorm. Eventually you've got to get out. You're looking for a way out. You don't want to be like a caged animal. You don't want to be left inside. They trusted in the Lord. The trust in the Lord is the very thing that gave them and established them in that perfect peace. And so he says they trusted in the Lord. And the trust in the Lord's for how long? When everything's good? You know, as long as everything's going my way and God's giving me what I want, then I'm trusting in the Lord. But that requires no trust at all. I can live my life as a Christian or a non-Christian, and I can just kind of go on with life and just live life. But trusting in the Lord is when it isn't working out. Trusting in the Lord when things aren't going as I have planned. And I still trust in the Lord. You ought to spend a day or two in intensive care in a NIC unit or in the children's hospital or St. Jude's Hospital. Spend a day or two when in the ICU, a child is in there and the parents are at their wits' end and they don't know what to do. And the go in when they get their visitation to see their child and know that there's absolutely nothing that they can do. Then what do you do at that moment? Curse God? Why me, Lord? Or do you find your rest and peace in the God that has kept and saved you? Because I tell you, that's where the touchstone is. That's where it's going to reveal itself. When we are at the hard place and we have to decide where we're going to stand on this side of this. Are we going to walk away from God? Are we going to walk away from trust? Because trust is an ongoing, it's an activity that we're doing and we're constantly involved in this. So when our faith is tested, the testing of our faith, Peter would say in 1 Peter, proves to be more precious than gold. And gold itself is perishing, though it's tested in fire. Yet ours proves to be as though it were beyond speech and already glorified as though we have already entered into salvation. The testing of the faith. And he says, so they trust into you forever. And he tells them why. Because first of all, Yahweh, you are the everlasting rock. You know, I like Old Testament studies and I like ancient Near Eastern studies. And one of the things that we found is a stone in Sinai, and is probably the oldest relic of anything attesting to the Old Testament. And on the rock in Sinai is where? Isn't that where the Ten Commandments came down? And on a rock, there is inscribed just two letters. My name, my official name, the one I was given on my birth certificate is Philip. But how many of you know me by Philip? Everybody knows me by Phil or Brother Phil, correct? Or Dad or Papa. So I'm known by an abbreviation. Mike is Mike, but I would guess that it's Michael. Yeah. And Bill, a lot of times, is William. And Chuck, Charlie. We have shortened names, don't we? So Yah is a shortened name for Yahweh. And those two letters appear on a rock in Sinai Peninsula. And that's what we find here. We find that he calls him by this abbreviated name. He says, in Yahweh, the rock who is everlasting. So what do you know about the rock? And I'm not talking about the guy in wrestling. Isn't there some guy like that called the Rock? Yeah, the only reason I know that's because of Jerry and Gary and Cowboy back there and Wesley. They're the wrestler kind of guys. So I've heard the name Rock. Can I read to you just a couple of things? You ought to read sometime or another. You ought to sit down and read Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's a song. It's a hymn. It's a song of Moses. And he tells us, he says, for in verse 3, for I will proclaim the Lord's name, declare the greatness of our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All of his ways are entirely just. A faithful God without prejudice. He is righteous and true. Though his people have acted corruptly towards him, this is their deceit. They are not his children, but are devious and crooked generation. We come down in verse 13, and he says, he nourished him with honey and the rock, and the oil, the flint-like rock. And then we read in verse 15, and it says, he abandoned the God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Verse 18, you ignored the rock who gave you birth. You forgot the God who brought you forth. Do you think this song has anything to do with the rock? He goes on in verse 30, and he reminds him again. How could one man pursue 1,000, or two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them? And in verse 31, but their rock is not like our rock. Even our enemies concede. So we find in Moses' song, he looks to the Lord and he defines him as Israel's rock. And he defines him in this way, that he's everlasting. That as they have trusted and they will trust in him forever from now until going forward, looking from the present and going forward, from the Adair to Ad, looking from here to there. But our God isn't from here to there. Our God has been from there forever. Ever that way and ever this way. Everlasting. There's no point in time when our rock, when the rock of Israel has not been present. And he defines him specifically because later he tells that there have been many lords that have been over Israel. But they only have one Lord. And that is the Lord God Yahweh himself. So God's established them. God's been the support. God's been the foundation. So you think about, for just a moment, Jesus talked about two house foundations. The man that builds his house down at the beach, and he builds it upon the sand, and the storm comes and the wind blows, and the foundation does not hold, and the house comes crumbling down. And then there's the man who builds his house upon a strong foundation. Upon what? Upon the rock. And the winds blow, same scenario, same circumstances. The winds blow and the storm crash, but the rock, the house does not fall because the rock supports it. And so it is with us, that God supports us. He is our strength. It's in him that we trust, and we are not put to shame. He looks, gives us a third reason. The first is that they trust in the Lord, and the second one is because who God is. The third one is because God does come in judgment. God will make things right. Things that are out of order and things that are not as they ought to be, God's going to make them right. And there will be a day when that will come, that those who dwell in the heights, in the lofty city, those who dwell there will be brought down low, and the city itself will be brought down low. And then he says in the next line, he uses the same verb, but he says it in regard to those who dwell in the city itself. It says, they will be brought low, it will be brought low, even to the ground, and it'll be cast down into the dust. And as they have trampled over the poor and the needy, the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy will trample over them. God's going to make everything right. There's going to be a day when all the tables of justice are going to be weighed and everything's going to be set right. So you say, well, I didn't get a fair deal. You may not have. It didn't work out like it's not like it should have been. And it may not. It very well isn't. But there's a day coming when God that's out there, that's called the day when we will sing this song, the song of Judah. When things are made right, when that which is upside down will be made right and will be the right way. So he defines to us a way. Jesus used this term quite a bit. In the Gospel of Matthew, he said that there is a broad way that leads to where? The broad road leads where? To destruction. But there's a narrow way through a narrow gate that leads to life. So there is two paths, and that's what he's telling us. He says the path, the way of the righteous is level. It's a straight path that has been made smooth for righteous. And there is a way of judgment. And so we wait for God's judgment. We wait. We wait upon the Lord. We wait for God. But our path has already been made level. God has prepared the way for us. And Jesus tells us what that way is, doesn't he? John 14 reminds us in verse 6, Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. But the way is not a hard way. It's not like climbing up and trying to reach to God. It's a level. It's a smooth path. It's been prepared. It's been prepared so that the weak and the young, the nursing infant can be carried along that way without any harm. It's like the way that God had prepared that you read in Psalm 23, that God leads them down a path. He leads them beside the still brook. He leads them into green pastures. He leads them. He guides them. It's a path that's conducive to those that are the weakest among them. It's accessible. It's easy to find. And they say, we wait on this. We wait on the Lord. And the desire of our soul, the very thing that delights us, is your name and your renown, to remember you. And that second one is your renown, your remembrance. What do we put on this table that's in front of us? Did you ever read the saying that's on there? It comes from the scriptures. When both in the Gospels at the Passover and then in 1 Corinthians. What's it say? It says, do this in remembrance of me. And we wait for your remembrance. We wait for your name. We wait on you, Lord. We're waiting because of what you're going. We remember what's been done. I know yesterday at the service that there was a time when they asked the people in the congregation, the people that were here, to tell something that they remember, some story. We like to remember. We need to remember, don't we? We need to reflect about what's been done and how things have affected us. And we do need those. So we need to remember what God's done in our life. It ought to be, as he says, the desire of my soul. It ought to be the thing that drives me, that I remember what God has done. I don't have to look back to January 1978. I can look presently and see what God is doing, how God is at work. And you ought to be able to do the same thing. You ought to be able to look at the last week and say, how God has led me. I like the hymn that says, he leadeth me, O blessed thought. But do we ever think about how he leads us, how God's providential hand guides us and directs our path and directs everything? So we find that he says, my soul, it longs for you by night, and my spirit within me, it seeks you. And it is when your judgments are in the land, when judgment comes upon the earth, those who dwell there, they learn righteousness. When we see that God does make things right, we learn the right way to go. You know, I wasn't the smartest kid growing up. But my grandfather on my mom's side, he had a leather razor strap In fact, it had three leather straps that were together. And I watched him give an older cousin a whipping. And she had done something disgusting. She spat on someone. And Grandpa took that thing. And when he hit her, when those leather straps hit each other, I don't know how badly it hurt, but it sounded horrible. With all three of those straps slapping together at the same time. And I'm looking and I watch. And she cusses him. So he hits her again. And she cusses him again. And he puts one on her. Every time she cusses, he just keeps on going until she finally stops. My eyeballs are about like this. When justice is in the land, we learn righteousness. And I promise you, my grandfather never had to spank me. If Grandpa said something, I did it. Because I saw. And I watched and I saw justice in the land where I dwelt. And I knew that that justice wasn't all that far from me. And so when Grandpa said jump, I jumped. I jumped higher than when Mom said jump. Because she used a green switch, but he had a leather razor strap. I'm just telling you that when we see righteousness come down, justice come down, it causes us to stop and think. It changes our course. We begin to think about the consequences that follow. And so we find that's what the psalmist says. That's what Isaiah says in this song. He says, when your righteousness is in the land, then those who dwell on the earth, they learn righteousness. But here's a contrast. There are those who will learn. There are those who are the simple. There are those that are naive. There are those that are young that will learn. But there's another class of people that are wicked. And it doesn't matter how far God extends His favor, His grace, His mercy towards them, they're not going to learn. No matter how patient God is, that God is patient, not willing that any should perish. We know that. We know that from both Ezekiel and we know it from 2 Peter, that God is patient. But His patience does not mean that there won't be a day of accounting that they're going to have to face. It doesn't mean that God's just going to finally at the end say, well, okay, I tried my best to get you to straighten up, but it didn't happen. So come on. It's not going to happen that way. It doesn't matter how kind and how just and how right and how merciful God is, because God sends rain upon the wicked, the just, and the unjust. Like this rain that just came, it didn't pick out and only come down on the house of the righteous, did it? It came across the whole community. For good or for ill, it comes upon all. And though God shows mercy, though God is gracious, what do? They continue to deal in perversity against those who are upright. And they do not see the majesty of God. They don't see the Lord's majesty. You remember the children's moment? Why do we need to see it? Why do we need to see and recognize that there's a God that's bigger than us? That there's a God that's the Almighty God. There's a God that's everlasting. A God who is righteous and just in everything that He does. Why do we need to see that? Because when we do see that, it will change the course of our life. We will come and we will submit to that. We will surrender ourselves. But he doesn't see the Lord's majesty. He looks to the heavens and he ignores it. He looks to the earth and all he sees is opportunity of what he can get, what he can accomplish, what he can acquire, and who he can walk over. But he never knows that there's one that's going to walk over him when that final day comes. So we find that Isaiah appeals to the Lord to lift up his hand, to raise your hand. But even if he does, they won't see it. And he says, and they will see, and they will be ashamed. But what they will see is the Lord's zeal for his people. That God does work on behalf of his people. God does come to bring about benefit and bring about grace and bring about salvation for his people. God desires, delights in his people. And they will see that and they will be ashamed. And his adversaries, the fire will consume them. There will be a day of judgment. There is a day when God's going to bring accounting. The Lord has ordained peace for us, but not for them. And he will accomplish his work. So we find that Isaiah looks and he says, the Lord, he's our God. And even though we've had other lords that have ruled over us, there have been the gods of Egypt that ruled over us. There have been other gods that have of the nations that have come and they've subdued us. But Yahweh alone has always been our God. And we remember his name. Now think about that for a moment. Because when Moses was sent to Israel down in Egypt, and God met him in the Sinai Peninsula, he met him in the fire and he told him that he was needed to go. What was the thing that he said? He says, well, who I say sent me? And the Lord tells him. He says, but what if they don't believe? You know, it's been a long time. They've forgotten. They have forgotten what you have done. They've forgotten your work. Well, I don't know about you, but 2,000 years have been a long time. And we do forget. When you look at a community, you look at churches that have been full, that the people in the community that who still live here that used to attend and used to be faithful in attendance or coming or at least somewhat regular. And then you look around and say, where are they? They've forgotten. They have forgotten their God and they've become ruled by other lords. One of the earliest Bible verses I memorized when I was first saved was Romans 6:16. And I was learning them because KSBJ in Houston, every morning when I go to work, they had a Bible verse for the day. And at lunchtime, they would go over it again so that it would help you memorize it. And then at 5 o'clock or 5:30, they'd repeat it or they'd quiz you to see if you'd memorized the Bible verse for the day. So I remember learning Romans 6:16. And it goes like this. Do you not know that to whom you yield yourself as a servant to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether it's sin that leads to death or obedience that leads to righteousness? Don't you know that whoever you submit to, that's your master? Don't you know that? And we look and we see that there have been many masters over Israel. But they said, but we remember your name. You alone, O Lord. You alone. Those who are wicked will die and they won't live. And their deceased spirits won't rise up. But in verse 19, there's a contrast. Because he says for them, there's no rising for them. There's no life after this. There's no eternal life for them in the sense that of entering into God's joy and God's rest and God's peace. But look at verse 19, because I don't want to leave you without the hope. He says, but your dead will rise, will live, and their body will rise, and they will awaken, and they will sing for joy, those who have dwelt in the dust. So there's a contrast between not only the present, but there's a contrast between the end, the eternal life, the end of all things, that in that day when it comes, there's a contrast. What's going to be the estate? Everybody's not going to kind of like at the end of the day when you're playing hide and seek. Finally, when it's time to come in and it's bedtime, your mom tells you, all come in. And you, whoever's hunting says, ollie, ollie, in, come free. And everybody comes scattered. Well, there's not going to be that. There's not going to be this all come in free. You know, you're not going to be it. No, there's not going to be. There's going to be a separation. Jesus said it this way. It's going to be like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goat. And to those on his right hand, he'll say, enter into the blessing of my Father, which he's prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to the other side, to the left side, he says to the goats, depart from me into the everlasting punishment prepared for the devil and his angels. There's a contrast. So we find these who are the wicked, that they will die, but they won't live. And their departed spirits will not rise. And he will visit them for their destruction. And he will wipe out all remembrance of them. In the ancient Near East, one of the seven things that could be done in bringing some kind of retaliation against your enemies is to deface their monument of remembrance, to tear it down. So that their memory would never be remembered. They'd be ever, forever forgotten. There was one lady, one woman that was a pharaoh in Egypt. And after she had passed, they tried to efface everything, every monument, every inscription that had her name on it. Well, they didn't do a good job because they were able to find it. But they were erasing her from not only the present, but for eternity because her name would not be remembered. And so there's something going on there that you and I don't, that we don't know. You know, it's one thing to put a bumper sticker on our car, but how long do bumper stickers last? And it's another thing to put up a stone, put up a monument, some kind of a remembrance, some place that you go back and you remember. It's an entirely different thing to be remembered. We want to be remembered. But for these, for the wicked, they won't be. There'll be no remembrance of them. And they're... memory will be forgotten and it'll be lost. But to the Lord's nation, it will increase. And it will be increased to the nation who honors the Lord. And he will enlarge its borders in all the earth. And when we think about the promises that were made to Abraham, they were given into a certain spectrum that went from the north up to Lebanon, and it went down to the coast of Egypt, and it included from the Mediterranean to the other side of the Jordan River. But when it gets expanded in Zechariah, it goes from sea to sea, that there's no end to the inheritance that God's given to the Messiah when he comes, and that God gives to him the whole earth. So to this righteous nation, there is no end to its increase. There's no border. But judgment comes. And so when the trouble does come, when God does come to visit, and again, we saw that. We've seen it from chapter 24 and chapter 25 as well, that this term, this pakad, when God visits, he visits on two regards. One, to bring about judgment and to bring about punishment, and on the other, to bring about salvation and deliverance. So they both come, and the words used for both. So he brings destruction, it says in verse 14, but he's coming to visit. The Lord will visit in distress. He will visit you, and he will pour out for you who are in prayer, you're chastening in this. So he describes it. He says that there's this boat. It's like Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4. It says, judgment begins with the household of God. God deals with us first. You deal with your own children before you start taking care of your neighbor's children. And so it is that judgment comes to the household of God first. And he asked the question, Peter asked the question, what will be the estate? What will be the condition of those who neglect so great a salvation? If, as Hebrews 13 says, that God disciplines, a father disciplines his children, and God disciplines those that are his. And if we don't receive discipline, then we're not his children. And so discipline is good. I must have been my father's child because I got a bunch of it. And he says, it's like the pregnant woman. And she writhes in pain, giving birth. But for them, he goes on to say that she delivers, but all she delivers is the wind. It's an empty, it's the breeze. And her deliverance in all the earth, it's empty. There's nothing there. It doesn't bring it about. And so they fall, looking to the wicked. But for the righteous, those whom the doors have been opened up and they have been invited in, they will hide for a moment. They will go into their chamber while God's judgment comes upon the earth in verse 20. And it will only hide for a little while, and then God's wrath will pass over. And then God will come from his place, and he again, Pakad, he will visit the iniquity upon those who live upon the earth. He will visit them for that. And blood will be shown so it will be hidden no more in the ground that God will bring about. And I'd like to close with this. And it's Psalm 24. Why go back to the Psalms? Because I think that the Psalms, particularly David's, have a great effect upon Isaiah. And there's, in Psalm 24, the question is, they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And he asks the question, who can come to God's mountain? Who can ascend into the holy place? And then he comes down in verses 7 and verse 9, and he asks a question. He says, lift up your heads, O you gates, and be raised up, you ancient doors. Doesn't that sound similar to verse 2? That the gates will be opened and the righteous nation will enter in, those who have kept faith. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of Glory will come in. Well, who is this King of Glory? The Lord, mighty and strong. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. And the King of Glory will come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. For the glorious King. We lift up our head. We lift up our face. We look to the Lord, where the majesty of God is displayed and seen all around us. We lift our heads up. We lift our eyes up. But as we lift up our eyes and our head into the Lord, then we have to ask ourselves a question. Then where do we fall in this? Are we the wicked whom God has been merciful to all these days of our life, and that we have disregarded it and we've gone on in contempt to do our own thing and to live our own way? Are we that wicked person? Or do we find our soul longing after God, that we long to know God, that we long a relationship to know him and to please him, so that our soul, our spirit, that's the only thing that will satisfy and delight? Because that's the contrast between the two. How do you know that you're not the wicked? Because that describes you. And it's just like I had made a point before. They're the ones who keep faith. They're the ones who always live by faith. They're the ones who are always trusting. Because that's where salvation's established. It's in the continuance. It's not in the beginning. Everybody can start something. How many of us have started projects we never brought to an end? I've got a garage full. Anybody else? Yeah. You know, I've got a list of things that need to be completed. And so we can begin well and never finish. But for us to live in this continuance, walking, following, trusting, believing in the Lord, he says, oh, lift up your head. The gates are open. Enter in, you who trust in the Lord, who find him the delight of your soul. Delight in the Lord. Trust in the Lord. We're going to stand for a hymn of invitation. An invitation is this. And again, the invitation is not particularly from us, but it's from the Lord himself. The Spirit and the bride say, come. So we with the Spirit, we say, come. Come, follow the Lord. Come give your life to the Lord. Come trust the Lord. Because we with the Spirit say, come. Because Jesus says, come. And all who are thirsty, let them come. And let them buy and eat without money and without cost. Let them come and taste of the Lord and see that he's good. And for some of us, it's a time for us to reflect and say, you know what? I can say that I'm in and I'm in the community of the saints, but would I ever be accused of it by my actions and by my conversation? And if not, then today's the day to come forward before God and just say, God, forgive me. Forgive me of my sin. Forgive me of my cold heartedness. And if I'm not a Christian, then God, let me be today. Let me know the Lord today. Let me follow the Lord today. Let me make it right today. But whatever God's spoken to your heart, you come. We invite you as a church and say, come, because the Spirit of God says, come. So you come. As soon as we close in prayer, we're going to go out these doors and over to the other building for a meal. I hope that you plan to stay. Again, there's 3x5 cards in front of you. If you're visiting with us and would like to give us your information, we'd be glad to make a contact with you. If you'd like the newsletter, we'd be happy to send it to you. But that's what those are there for. And then I will be at the front for those who are not staying to, again, greet you. And we're glad that you've been here today. I pray that the Lord's spoken to your heart. And I trust that he has. John, if you would close us. Thank you, Father.